We are continuing our journey through the book of Mark. If you would turn to Mark chapter 6. If you left here last week, last Lord's Day, looking forward to hearing about the miracle of Jesus walking on water, you're going to have to be present next week. We're not going to make it that far in the text today. As you notice, the title of the sermon is Communion with God. I think you know where we're going to be going with that. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 46, I'm going to start reading in verse 45 and 46. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Let's pray. Holy Father, Lord God Almighty, you who inhabit eternity, Father, we too desire to have communion with you, just as the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, had communion with you. So, Father, teach us. Open our eyes, open our ears, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts full of desire to commune with you, and that we may do so for your glory and for the betterment of our souls. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage today records for us the events that immediately took place after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had shown his compassion on the crowd, this great crowd. You know, remember last week, he had taken his disciples because they had just gotten back from an extensive mission trip, and he realized their need to be to take a break. So he said, come, let us go ourselves alone to this place, right? And as we saw, the crowds actually followed him and beat him there. And so the break was kind of, didn't really happen. And Jesus had compassion on them. Instead of sending them away, he preached the kingdom of God to them. He healed their sick. And the big miracle that was recorded for us in all four gospel accounts is that he took 5 loaves of barley and 2 small fish, and he fed 5,000 people. And the text tells us it was 5,000 men. And Matthew tells us that didn't include the women and the children that were there. So you can see this vast crowd that he'd miraculously fed, first with spiritual food and then with physical food. So our passage is picking up right on the culmination of that miracle, and says immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. Mark's one of Mark's favorite words in this gospel, the word immediately. It just continues through. This happens immediately, then this happens immediately. And he gives the context that the crowd has been fed. The text tells us they were satisfied. And there was leftovers, 12 baskets of leftovers. And then immediately, Jesus has his disciples get in the boat and cross back over without him. Well, we can assume from the information that Mark gives us that Jesus sent his disciples on ahead so that he could get some alone time with his Father. That's what Mark tells us. That by itself would be an adequate explanation of the text of why Jesus didn't go with them. Normally Jesus would go with them. However, John records for us in John chapter 6, he says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, namely feeding the 5,000, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. In other words, the Messiah. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so we get a little bit of different perspective from John's gospel. Jesus sent his disciples away because, one, he wanted some alone time with his Father. But two, Jesus knew the hearts of his disciples. You could go just down to verse 52, and you'll see the condition of the disciples' hearts. It says their hearts were hardened. So can you not imagine if this crowd is getting ready to take Jesus by force and make him king? Don't you think his disciples would get caught up in that? Right? Yes, he is. He is the Messiah. He is the king. Remember, the Jews had a false notion or a false view of what the Messiah was going to come and do. All right? From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, what did God say the Messiah was coming to do? Crush the head of the serpent. That serpent, dear ones, was not the nation of Rome, but Israel must have believed that Rome was that serpent, right? Because they believed their Messiah would come and rid them once and for all of Rome and Roman rule over the Jewish nation. And the disciples believed that too. They had not yet fully had their eyes opened to the mission of Christ. And they wouldn't fully understand that until Christ rose from the grave. And so Jesus sends them away. I believe that's part of the explanation why he didn't go with him. But the main reason, of course, is Jesus desired communion alone with his Father. That always makes me wonder, you know, we have this mystery of the incarnation, right? Jesus, truly God and truly man. But yet in his humanity, in his divinity, he had perfect, eternal communion and fellowship with the Father. That was never broken. It could never be broken, or he would cease to be God. But in his humanity, he knew that he desperately needed communion with God. He needed that communion with God to strengthen him for his mission. To strengthen the several times that we see Christ actually in prayer, and we believe that he prayed all the time, but that's recorded for us is on major events. Like in the first part, when he gets ready to choose his disciples, we see him going off and praying. Here, he's just performed this big miracle, and the crowds have totally misunderstood it, even his own disciples. And so he's getting ready to face, if we fast forward into the text, he's getting ready to face, not just walking on water, that's Jesus, that's Creator. But he's getting ready to face some really stepped up opposition from the religious leaders. And of course, we see, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know he's getting ready to go to the cross. And so we see him praying there. But I believe Jesus prayed all the time. I believe he would not command us through the Apostle Paul to pray without ceasing if he himself, the captain of our salvation, did not pray without ceasing. And so he was a man in his humanity. He was a man of prayer. It is my hope and prayer that as we consider the prayer life of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the captain of our salvation, we would understand much better his love and devotion to his Father and for his church. He wasn't just praying for himself, as we'll see later on. He was praying for his church. I hope that we will be diligent to learn from him how we ought to pray, and that our personal and corporate prayer lives will be strengthened for our good and for his eternal glory. I plan, our Lord willing, to present this passage in three areas. First, Christ's communion with his Father. Second, the Christian's communion with God through Christ. And third, the sinner's prayer of repentance and faith. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Here again, we once see Jesus of Nazareth as he engages in his favorite pastime, not healing the sick, not teaching his disciples, not even preaching the gospel. His favorite pastime, communion with his Father. Communion with his Father. Once again, I can't imagine, none of us could. None of us could understand that the mystery of the incarnation. But, you know, Jesus is truly God and truly man in one person. Two natures in one person. Although the natures don't collide, they don't intermix, they don't intermingle, they remain two separate natures. They're in one person. And so we see statements like Jesus saying, you know, glorify your Son as I have glorified you. He glorified me with the glory that we had from before the foundation of the world. He had this knowledge of God, this intimate knowledge of God that we don't have. That we will have, I think, once we are glorified, once we reach eternity, we're going to have a much, I'm not saying that we'll understand God like God understands God, Christ in his divinity, but I'm saying we will be like Christ in his humanity when we are glorified, and we will understand like Christ understood in his humanity the glories of God, the joy of this eternal communion with God. What is your favorite pastime? Is it work? Entertainment? Reading the Bible? Prayer? What is your favorite pastime? You know, we all too often, I believe, sadly, put communion with God as one of our religious duties over here with our religious duties. And we have our secular duties over here with our secular duties, right? But our favorite pastime, regardless of what we are doing, ought to be communion with God. And consequently, if you're doing something that prohibits you from having communion with God, you shouldn't be doing it. Because we're to glorify Christ in everything we do, right? Whether you eat or whether you drink, and all things due to the glory of God. Anything in your life that prohibits you glorifying God shouldn't be in your life. What is your favorite pastime? I'm sure that Jesus was... Now, we're really never told until we get to John chapter 17. We're really never told a whole lot about the contents of Jesus' prayers. We always think, the Lord's Prayer. Well, we know. Well, that was an example Christ gave. That wasn't his prayer. I mean, he prayed. I'm sure he prayed... Your kingdom come, your will be done. But he never had to pray, forgive me, because he never sinned. And so we're left to contemplate what did Christ pray for when he prayed all night, when he went out by himself into the desert, when he went out alone in the mountain? What did Christ pray for? I'm sure he was praying for his disciples. He knew their hardness of heart. He knew their unbelief. He was also probably, in this case, praying for those masses that he had just dismissed. Those people that still didn't have eyes to see. As the passage tells us, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were as sheep without a shepherd, wandering, lost. And so I'm sure he was praying for them as well. But I believe John chapter 17 gives us a glimpse into the contents of Christ's prayers. Jesus prays first and foremost for the glory of God. In John chapter 17 we see, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may do what? Glorify you. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So I'm sure that the contents of Jesus' prayers were first and foremost that God would be glorified. that God would be glorified. Isn't that the first petition in the Lord's the Lord's Prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Glorify your holy name. And so the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, prayed to glorify the Father. Jesus prays for his disciples. In John chapter 17 again, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus was praying specifically in that instance, and I believe every time he went alone and prayed, every time he prayed, he was praying for his disciples. He was praying for their sanctification. He was praying for their that God would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. When Peter made the great declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," what did Jesus tell him? "You got it, Peter." No. He said, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So he's praying for his disciples. He's praying that God will open their eyes, that God will give them ears to hear, that they won't be a dull of heart like the rest of the nation of Israel, like the religious leaders. He's praying for the betterment of their souls. He's praying that they will faithfully, continue his kingdom work once he leaves. Jesus prays for future converts, for you and me. You don't think you were included in Jesus' prayer? Well, I wasn't even born yet. Jesus, in John chapter 17, once again, verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, these disciples of mine, these whom you have given me, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." What is their word? This is their word, the word of God. So Jesus is praying for future converts, all those who would come to faith in Christ through the preaching of his word, through the disciples, through the apostles, as they went forth and as they wrote down the very word of God. And I believe Jesus was praying this specifically with his promise in mind that he spoke in John chapter 6. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And so Jesus was praying. If you are in Christ, Jesus was praying for you. And if you have lost loved ones, your hope is that Jesus was praying for them too, because they will come. So never discount them. Never write anybody off. I don't care what their life looks like. Don't write them off. You can't do that. You don't know when and if Christ will move on their persons, when he will give them a new heart. What do? You do what Jesus did. Pray for them. And don't stop praying for them. Other instances we have in other passages of Holy Scripture also give us insights into the prayer life of Jesus. Jesus had prayers of thanksgiving, did he not? And now, some of the things that he was thankful for, we still kind of don't understand, like Matthew 11. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father,'" he's praying of thanksgiving, "'Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" He's praying a prayer of thanksgiving that God has done what? He's closed the eyes of the hard-hearted, and he's opened the eyes of the humble. "And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me.'" Now, he prayed that when? John chapter 11. Right before he called Lazarus forth from the grave, he prayed a prayer of thanksgiving. Not a "Lord, I beg you to bring this man from the grave." No. He thanked God for hearing him because he knew what was going to happen. And he called Lazarus forth. Remember Christ's prayer, He prayed for his disciples, but how about Peter specifically? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Did Peter fail? He fell a little bit, but he did not fail, because his faith remained and it was even strengthened. And Jesus says, when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus prayed a specific need for a specific disciple. What are your specific needs, dear ones? Don't you know that your Lord is praying for you? He's making intercession for you. Now, shouldn't that right there cause us to pray more? Cause us to have more faith that God hears and answers our prayers? Several people prayed this morning in our hearing that God would hear and answer our prayers, right? And we pray that in faith, knowing that He does. He will. And we don't always get the answer we want because we don't always pray in God's will. But God always answers us. And then we have, of course, Jesus' prayer of submission. You remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane? I'm sure that was on Christ's mind every time he prayed. That was his mission. I'm sure he prayed for God to strengthen him every time he opened his mouth to commune with his Father, that he would continue to have a submissive will. And right up to the last moment, he's praying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Christ's prayer of submission. When you pray for things, when you pray that God's will is done, are you submissive? Are you submissive to the will of God? You know, I had a partner that we used to get together and pray all the time, a prayer partner. And sometimes he'd pray and I was thinking about the content of his prayer. And I was like, that's pretty scary if you think about it. Because he would pray, Lord, save my family members, whatever it takes. That opens up a lot, doesn't it? If it takes them being mangled in a car accident and becoming a quadriplegic, are we willing to submit to that if that's God's will? It's a scary thing when you think about it, unless we just give ourselves over to God in faith, knowing that He does everything that's good. Nothing He does is bad. He does it for our sanctification. So regardless of where we are, regardless of what we go through providentially, what God providentially puts us through, whether we call it smiling or frowning providence, God does it for our good. Are we submissive to God's will? I mean, I can't think of anything, because there is nothing worse than what Christ was about to go through when he prayed that prayer of submission. It wasn't just the physical suffering. Many people have gone through physical suffering, probably more than that. Christians, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it wasn't the physical suffering of Christ that bought our forgiveness. It was the wrath of God being poured out on him. And none of us have had that happen to us, have we? And none of us will if we are in Christ, because he's taken that in our stead. Jesus' prayer of forgiveness. And I'm not just meaning forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That was an example. How about when he's hanging on the cross? He's hanging in between two thieves. He's naked, he's beaten, he's bloody, he's shamed. The soldiers are gambling for his garments. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Are you paying attention? Because these are all things that we can pray in our prayers, right? We can take these things that Christ prayed and we can pray them as well, because He's not just our Savior, but he does these things for us and as an example to us. You know, so often we read through these accounts and we just kind of say, okay, this is a historical account. This is what Jesus did. That's a great thing. Or we could say, he just did this for our examples. So you know, we could follow him. No, it is a great thing that he did, and we should follow him. We put the two together. It is a historical account of what the Christ has done as to come and seek and save sinners, to seek and save the lost. But what he did, much of what he did, we can emanate in our lives. We can imitate in our daily lives. And we should, dear ones, especially in our prayer life, imitate the captain of our salvation. And you know, Jesus in his humanity constantly and completely relied on his Father to strengthen him for his earthly mission. Communion with his Father was non-negotiable. What do we have in our lives that would cause us to negotiate our prayer times? Do you have a personal prayer time? Do you have a prayer closet? It doesn't have to be a closet, but you know what I'm saying. Do you have a place and time when you get off by yourself to commune with God in prayer? Jesus' communion with his Father was non-negotiable. No matter what he was doing, that was non-negotiable. He was and would have communion with his Father. And so we can hear the anguish in his voice when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That communion was cut off. And that was done for you and me. We don't have any reason or anything in our life that should cut off our communion with God, because Christ has taken that on himself. And so when we personally cut off our communion with God, we do so by choice. Jesus would have his personal time with his Father, even if he must sacrifice sleep, even if he must sacrifice fellowship with his disciples. Remember, he snuck away in the first part of Mark by himself. Here he sent his disciples away and went up by himself. Even if he must sacrifice personal comfort to do so, Jesus, in his humanity, was a praying man. R.C. Sproul, the late Dr. Sproul, writes of Christ's prayer life. He says, "No human being has ever had a more profound understanding of divine sovereignty than Jesus. No man ever prayed more fiercely or more effectively." End quote. Spurgeon writes, "Notice carefully that although our glorious Master did not require to pray in some of those respects in which it is most needful for us, yet never was there a man who was more abundant in prayer and in supplication, nor one in whom prayer was exercised with so much intensity and importunity." End quote. Think about that. Jesus, the perfect man, praying. Now compare ourselves, imperfect, sinful, in need of much repentance. How little time do we spend in prayer compared to our Savior, when we need it so much more? And that brings us to our second point, the Christian's communion with God through Christ. If Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, needed to spend much time in prayer, how much more do we as sinful creatures? Do we put a high priority on prayer? We can actually kind of feel the pulse of that at Emmanuel Baptist Church when we have our prayer services. Now, we know that people are providentially hindered, but there are folks who are not, who don't participate. I think you must have a strong personal prayer life to have a desire to be involved in a strong corporate prayer life. Because our personal prayer lives, our family prayer lives, directly reflect on our attitude and participation in our corporate prayer life. We are commanded to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, right? What does that look like? Does that mean that we go everywhere on our knees, we have to stop every time we take a step and say a prayer? What is pray without ceasing? And it means constantly dependent upon the Lord for everything in your life. You don't have to go into the grocery store and say, Lord, should I get the can of peas or can of carrots? But Lord, thank you for blessing me to be able to have this abundance, right? Being thankful for what he's blessed us with. Being mindful that we ever have need. You know, for men, we got to watch our eyes, don't we, men, when we're out in public, especially in the summertime around here. I know what it means to be praying without ceasing. You know, just like Job, you make a covenant with your eyes not to look at a woman to lust, right? Who gives you that strength? The Lord. How do you get that strength? You ask. You ask for it. And I'm sure, ladies, there's many things that you struggle with. Maybe it's not the can of peas or carrots, but maybe it's that $200 purse. But instead of the carrots. But you get the point, right? We're to pray without ceasing. We never have a moment in our lives where we don't need Christ. Christ is not something that we have on Sunday in a worship service. We always need Christ. We are commanded to pray without ceasing. And we are told how to do that. Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 6 how we are and how we are not to pray, right? We are not to pray like the heathens. But when we do pray, we have a time of private prayer, which he says, go into your closet, into a room, and pray in private, right? What you say in private, your Heavenly Father hears you. So we are to have that. But we are also to have time of corporate prayer. Jesus teaches us how we are not to pray and how we are to pray. So we've been instructed. We don't have an excuse. I've heard people say when I've asked them about prayer, they say, well, I don't know how to pray. Open your Bible. Read some of the Psalms. We have a whole book here instructing us how to pray. When it tells us that certain things are sin, you look at that. You know, I can't remember the name of the guy that publishes or wrote the book, but Martin Luther wrote a letter to his friend, the barber, the master barber. Peter, I think, was the barber. And the guy had asked him, the barber had asked him about his prayer life. Give me some instruction on how to pray. And so Martin Luther writes this book, right? Writes a letter. And the first thing was the Lord's Prayer. And he goes through the first petition, and he explains it, and then he prays it, and so on. And then he goes through the entire Lord's Prayer. And then he comes to the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment, a period of instruction, and a period of confession. And he goes through each and every one of those. And Martin Luther was a man of prayer too. And so he's instructing his friend on these different things. You can open the Bible and see where it says sexual immorality is a sin, right? How about Revelation 21:8? Revelation 21:8 tells a list of everybody who's going to be in hell. And so you can go right down that list and pray that list. And say, don't let me be this, and forgive me if I am. Grant me repentance in this area. If I'm guilty of that, if I'm guilty of this, if I'm guilty of this. You could spend your whole day just confessing. I can. But what was Christ's priority in prayer? Praising God. We should prioritize God's glory in our prayers. Praise. Have you ever heard of the acts of prayers? A, adoration. Confession. Thanksgiving and supplications. That's a good formula to use. I mean, that's kind of right down the Lord's Prayer, right? We first praise God for who He is. Now, a lot of people say, well, isn't praise the same as thanksgiving? No, praise is praising God for who He is. Thanksgiving is thanking Him for what He's done. There's a difference. We praise God for who He is, and we thank Him for what He's done for us in Christ. What are Christian prayers to include? Well, first, they're to be in the name of Christ. That's what makes prayer Christian prayer. A lot of people pray. A lot of people pray. A lot of people pray to some god of their imagination. There's people that are Christian, that claim to be Christian, that pray to God that's not the God of Scripture. But what differentiates true Christian prayers? We pray in the name of Jesus, believing that He is our intermediate. He is our advocate. And so, what are our prayers to include? Praise. You know, we try to open every We open every worship service with a call to worship, which is a call to praise God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 113, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Our prayers should include praise. Our prayers should include confession of sin. Why? Because we're told if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing our sins is how we get cleansing. And confession is not just telling God, I'm sorry, but asking God to grant repentance. It's one thing to be sorry and keep doing something. That's not true confession or repentance. Confession brings about repentance. You know what confessing really is? We're confessing that God is right when He says this is wrong. You're agreeing with God. If you lie and you confess your lie to God, you're saying, God, I agree with you. My lie is a sin. All lies are sins. As a matter of fact, if you read that that verse in Revelation 21:8, it happens to say, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Okay, so you admit, you're confessing to God, you're right, God. Your standards are just and holy, and I have violated them. And I need Your forgiveness. Grant me repentance so they don't continue on in my violation of Your character. Thanksgiving. What do we have to be thankful for? Christ? How about that? Let's start with Christ. What else is there besides Christ? As Pastor Tyler said, he quoted this more, you know, without Christ, the best palace in this world is hell. I'm not doing exactly as he said it, but with Christ, the lowest, darkest dungeon is heaven, right? With Christ. If you have Christ, you have everything to be thankful for. I mean, even if you're an unbeliever, you have things to be thankful for. God's let you live, and He's not cast you into hell yet. Think of that. If you were to die right now, would you be in heaven or hell? And if you're an unbeliever, you would be in hell. So you can be thankful that you're not in hell. Because as long as you're not in hell, you still have a chance to repent of your sins and come to faith in Christ Jesus. Right? You can be thankful for that. Thankful for the breath that He gives you. Thankful for the food that He provides. Thankful for the wonderful, beautiful nature. I was reading that one of the Puritan prayers, and I can't remember the whole thing, but the statement was made, "The heavens declare thy glory, and the earth thy riches." In other words, creation screams forth, cries forth, declares boldly, there is a God, and He is glorious. We have much to be thankful for. The psalmist writes, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name." Psalm 100, verse 4. Supplications. What are supplications? Those are our requests, right? "Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God," right? You make supplications for each other. Those are your requests. You make supplication for yourself. And then there's intercession for others. Those are all requests. So if we learn from the prayer life of Christ, what should be our supplications? For each other, right? James writes, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and" what? "Pray for one another." We pray for one another. Now, there are some sins I don't want you coming to me and confessing. Those are between you and God, but it doesn't hurt to have an accountability partner, somebody of the same gender, of the same basic faith that you could get together with and feel comfortable knowing that you can confide in that person and they won't spread it all over, but they will take it to the throne of God for you. That's a good idea, accountability partners. We pray for each other. How about we pray for strength to persevere? That's what Christ commanded His disciples in Matthew 26. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Dear ones, we inhabit weak flesh. We must pray for ourselves and for others for perseverance. We must pray for the church, right? Ephesians 6:18, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." We pray for each other here as a local body of believers, and we pray for the church at large. We pray for our associational churches. We pray for God's church on this planet. We pray for missionaries in Korea and in other places. We are to pray for the church. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That's a petition for the church, the kingdom of God. We pray for missions and evangelism. That's how the kingdom goes forth. Luke 10:2, "And He said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest.'" We pray for missions and evangelism, that God's kingdom would spread, and that His glory would fill the earth. We pray for our civil governments. We're told that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." You hear that? Prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. How many people here, now you don't have to raise your hand because I don't want to cause you to maybe lie, but how many people have thanked God for President Joe Biden? It says here, are we obeying what it says here? Making intercessions with thanksgiving, with thankfulness? It could be worse. It could be worse. He could be a military dictator, despot, killing people left and right. It could be much worse. He could be like Nero. You should thank God he's not, right? Kind of makes you think about our prayer life. and how seriously we take God's commands for our prayer life. We're to pray for our civil governments so that we may live peaceable lives. We're to pray that God will save them. If they are, if we do, we don't agree with what they do. We pray that God will use them and save them. And even if he won't save them, he can still control their actions. He is sovereign. So we pray for our leaders. And then this is probably easier in light of what I just said. We pray for our enemies. It's easier to pray for our enemies than it is sometimes to pray for our government, right? Or maybe we see them one and the same. But this is talking on a personal level. Your enemies, personal level. Pray for those who persecute you, Jesus says. Those are things that we as Christians ought to be praying for in our personal prayer lives, in our corporate prayer lives. Do you spend much time communing with your Heavenly Father? Praising the triune God for who he is, confessing your many sins to the only one who can forgive you, pouring out your personal cares and desires, making intercession for the saints and for the lost. What is your prayer life like? Look to Jesus and imitate him. Prayer is how we commune with God through Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we have no communion with God. The Bible says, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Christ is our avenue for our communion with God. Again, the Bible writes, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Christ has prayed for you in the past, and he is praying for you now if you belong to him, if you are drawing near to God through him. Listen to one of Charles Spurgeon's popular quotes on prayer. He says, "A prayerless soul is a Christless soul. Prayer is the lisping of the believing infant, the shout of the fighting believer, and the requiem of the dying saint falling asleep in Christ Jesus." That's what prayer is for us. Our prayers are to be both private and public. Andrew Murray, in his book titled "With Christ in the School of Prayer," writes, "As a tree has its root hidden in the ground and its stem growing up into the sunlight, so prayer needs equally for its full development the hidden secrecy in which the soul meets God alone and the public fellowship with those who find in the name of Jesus their common meeting place." End quote. That brings us to our third point, the sinner's prayer of repentance and faith. The sinner's prayer of repentance and faith. Many people pray to God, or at least a God of their own imagination, right? A lot of people pray. They wouldn't consider it prayer, but you ever heard somebody, you know, "Lord, have mercy." Well, that's, you're invoking the name of the Lord. That's a type of prayer, whether it's in jest or whatever. But we know that false gods cannot hear. They cannot answer. Unbelievers can pray all they want, and God will not hear them. Now, I'm not saying that he don't hear them because he knows everything, but God will not let. The Bible says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." You can ask him to win the lottery. I don't care what you ask him for. He's not hearing you. Again, in the New Testament, we know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. John 9:31. There is only one prayer that God hears from an unbeliever. Only one prayer. And that's the prayer of repentance and faith. When an unbeliever realizes that he or she is lost and undone, headed for an eternal hell to suffer the just wrath of God for their sins, when he or she comes to the end of themselves, realizing that there is nothing they can do to themselves to change their sure outcome, then they cry out to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That is the cry of an unbeliever. That Jesus says, is the prayer that will save you. Now, we have many formulas that are used today. Pray this prayer. Repeat after me. Hold my hand. Walk the aisle. No, in simple humility and faith, cry out to God for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I've heard one preacher say, and continue to do that until you die and go to hell, or until God saves you and assures you with the joy of his salvation to your very soul. It's something that you must never quit doing until you get that assurance of your salvation. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? But without the saving grace of Christ, you are bound for hell. And you ought not want that for yourself or your loved ones. Cry out to God for mercy until he saves you. Until he grants you the joyous assurance to the depths of your heart and your soul that you do belong to Christ. Sinner, in humble repentance and faith, cry out to Jesus. Cry out to him now. And God's word promises that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Dear ones, in our passage set before us today, we have seen Christ, in devotion to his Father's will, make time to commune alone with God. We have been exhorted to follow his example. We have been shown why we should pray, how we should pray, and what we should pray for. Prayer is our glorious privilege and also our sacred duty. I'd like to close with these remarks, once again, from the late Dr. R.C. Sproul. He says, "We pray to glorify God, but we also pray in order to receive the benefits from his hand. Prayer is for our benefit, even in light of the fact that God knows the end from the beginning. It is our privilege to bring the whole of our finite existence into the glory of his infinite presence." Let's pray. Holy Father, we confess that we do not pray as we ought. We are not faithful in this area, Father. Grant us repentance. And as you hear our prayers, Father, strengthen our prayers. Fill us with a double portion of your Spirit that we may be ready in season and out to commune with you through your word and through prayer. Help us to pray for each other. Help us to love those around us enough to pray for them. Help us to be obedient in this, Father. Change us and do this for the good of our souls and for your eternal glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd stand and we'll sing together hymn number 400.